And I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And we will read verses 20 through 25. Isaiah 45, 20 to 25. Assemble yourselves and come together. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, those who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. All who are incensed against him shall come to him and be ashamed. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall triumph and glory. The creature's a habit. I tend to stand on that side. I decide to move to this side today. That way those that I normally can't see over my right shoulder, when I turn around, I can... When I teach world religions, one of the early statements that I make is that where there are people, there is religion. Sometimes I will see questioning looks on faces. Occasionally, they simply sit there staring. Someone might discreetly begin shaking their heads. And I remind them at that point, or probably tell most of them for the first time, that even ancient peoples had religion. You may or may not be aware, but Neanderthal skeletons were found with tools and weapons and food. These are where they were buried. Some sense that there's something more. Cro-Magnon not only were found that way, but Cro-Magnon skeletons, a majority of those were buried in a fetal position. Some idea perhaps of a rebirth into something else. So where there are people, there is religion. When we talk about how the world has now come to us and give a litany of religions which are practiced in the upstate, I remind them that most of those religious traditions are polytheistic, that is, many gods, or at least kind of between polytheism, many gods, and monotheism, one god. The word is henotheism. It means the belief in one supreme god, but you don't deny that other lesser gods might exist. Among some of those we find in the upstate would be there are Vedic shrines for Hindus. There are Buddhist shrines. In fact, there's a Buddhist monastery outside of Duncan and Welford, South Carolina. There are Islamic masjids or mosques all around. There are Shinto shrines for Japanese. Obviously, synagogues for Judaism. More Christian churches than you can even begin to count. And the Sikh Center of South Carolina is located between Peak and Ballantyne, South Carolina, north of Columbia. And that is the religion in which Nikki Haley was originally raised. And we could go on and on and on if we wished. A few of those are monotheistic. But most are polytheistic, and they think their way is the best way. had a Hindu student. It's often been said that in Hinduism there are as many gods as there are Hindus and their imaginations. I had a Hindu student a few semesters ago who piped up in class and said, well, there are at least 8 million, but we, that is his family, we really don't worship any. How can we keep up with them all? One mantra that we find of the millennial generation is, and I quote, I've heard this a number of times, well, isn't one religion just as good as another? We're all going to get to heaven if we do good. End of quote. Now, while we might think that this is just a postmodern problem, one for our time, with this kind of view, there was a similar situation in Palestine in the time of Isaiah and even beyond. And the theme of salvation dominates the prophet's thoughts here, that salvation comes, but salvation only comes from one God because there is only one. No others can save. In fact, he goes on to say that others do not even exist. Now, as this particular part of his poetic preaching and his prophetic preaching, our passage for today begins, the image is that of a courtroom. A courtroom where it almost seems like God is on trial. If you read earlier in the chapter, the people are raising questions about why God seems to be so distant. Questions about whether God is still even powerful or not. In fact, the early part of chapter 45 almost seems to accuse God of letting chaos reign in the world. But as we look at today's passage, the survivors or the fugitives of the nations, and we're not just talking about Israel, though initially those to whom the prophet is speaking would think, oh, you're just talking about we who have survived all these exiles. That's not the case. The survivors of all nations, those who survive any war or survive any desolation, any disease, are summoned to the trial. And they're summoned not only to look at the evidence for God, but they are also summoned to take account of their own lack of faith in God. They had not known the Lord, these other nations. They had worshipped idols, he says here. They have no knowledge, those who carry about their wooden idols, and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. They carried around their own wooden images, some of them carved in stone. Many of the houses had little idols of the gods in their own house. By the way, within that Japanese religion, Shinto, every home has a kami shelf, which has images of the various divine beings and the ancestors to be worshipped. And so these houses even had images within them of these gods. As a result of the worship of these other gods, the prophet says, you have no real true knowledge of God. You have no real understanding of who Yahweh really is because you're counting on these inferior images which represent gods that do not exist and gods that cannot save. In contrast to the one God, Yahweh, who can save. In fact, here, the prophet says that God is not only righteous, but in verse 21, God is a savior of people. He had said earlier in verse 17, Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. And so he reminds them here, in fact, he challenges them in this courtroom scene, to let their idols speak, if they can. Declare and present your case and let them take counsel together. Verse 21. He's not talking about those people from the other nations speaking up. He's saying, you've got these wooden idols, you've got these stone idols. If they truly are gods, then let them speak. Let them give their case. Let them predict the future, if they can. And with the silence that he knows will come, he says, of course, they cannot. And God then has the prophet ask a series of rhetorical questions. Who was it then, if they can't speak, who was it that told all of this from the beginning? Who was it that declared what would happen and it came true from beginning to even the most recent days? And he answers the question with another question. Was it not I? The Lord. And as they look back, and as these nations, and as Israel herself would look back, they would understand that the other gods, the idols that supposedly were there, didn't predict all of the things. In fact, they were not present in creation. But it was God. He declares the ability to tell the future. The ability to know what the future is going to hold is God's exclusive province because He is the Lord. By the way, you may notice in your text that the word Lord, all letters are capitalized. That means in the Hebrew text, the sacred tetragrammaton, Yahweh, YHWH, the most sacred name of God, is present in the Hebrew text. The name that means I am who I am what I am, and I will be what I will be. In other words, it speaks of God's being. Comes from the word to be. And speaks of God's being. We also find here that God works in history, proving that He alone is God. Additionally, unlike the ideas of capricious gods worshipped by so many, God's presence and control in history involved what one writer calls a radically new manner of behaving toward defeated enemies. He did not demand harsh payments and slave service. He wanted recognition and offered salvation not only to Israel, but in verse 22, God offers salvation to all nations. End of quote. The gods, or supposed gods of other nations, only saved that nation. And here, God's response to those who are enemies of God, not just in Israel, but in every other nation, God's response, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth. No one is outside that invitation which God gives and which only He can give. Not only is this declaration, there is no one besides me, but we find that God is a righteous God, a Savior. This speaks to His actions, His mode of dealing with folks. He always did and always does the just thing. And He is able to deliver and save any and all who will come to Him. In other words, God in the past has demonstrated His trustworthiness and His love. And in the past, God has saved Israel. So, as the only God who can truly be trusted, that redemption and that salvation is offered to the world. That was offered in an even greater way in Jesus. But that was not just the moment. And the only moment where God offers that redemption and that salvation to any and all who will come in the world. That has been a part of God's redemption and God's desire throughout history. Henry Sloan Coffin posits that in verses 22 and 23, turn to me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Henry Sloan Coffin posits that here we see the gracious invitation found in the Old Testament. clearly. And it is as inclusive as Jesus' invitation in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all of you." Judgment, wars, difficulties come. But anyone who survives and who will recognize God's presence can and will be saved. God chose Israel, yes. But God chose Israel not just because God was interested in one nation. God chose Israel so that through Israel, God could reveal Himself to the entire world. And even though sometimes Israel failed, and even though sometimes we as Christians fail, and even though the nations persecuted Israel, and sometimes in our world, Israel and Christians are persecuted, God still offers an invitation with universal dimensions to it. And the invitation is given in two commands, two statements. To turn, that's statement one. To be saved, that's statement two. And they can be given because God says, "There is no other besides me. I am the only one who offers this." To turn means to turn away from idols, to turn to God who is the source of salvation. To turn to God also implies adoration and obedience. It means that other things, other people, other events are not to take precedence before God. To be saved, it's not something we can do for ourselves without God. It's an imperative and a promise. To be saved means to be set free, to be liberated, to live in abundance. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Leo Green, defines salvation as follows, and I quote, "To be saved is to be liberated. It is to be forgiven. It is to be given living room." Not a living room, but living room. "It is to have one's feet set on the road out of slavery, out of all that twists and binds and destroys, and into a broad, bright land where life is beautiful and abundant, full and free, a life of rich harmonies and harmonious relationships with God first and with others in Christ. Salvation puts a song on the lips and gives spaciousness to life." End of quote. This call and this invitation was then, and it is now, inclusive, not exclusive. Yet, in a way, it is exclusive. Only the Lord is God, and only the Lord can save, and only those who come to Him and accept that and trust Him will find true redemption. To seek salvation anywhere else, to place any person, and I know we don't do that. Yeah. Surely sports figures don't get elevated there, or Morgan Freeman, as great an actor as he is, when he says that if there's a God, He would be like me. Nah. To place any person, any event, or anything above God ultimately will result in disaster. God then states, as in a court setting, that He has sworn an oath. And He has sworn that oath by whom? Not another God, but by Himself, because He is God and He can do so. This shows that God is determined to accomplish His purpose. Literally, the word, "I have sworn by myself a righteousness," literally can be translated, has gone forth from my mouth of righteousness, a word. And that word is salvation. That word is redemption. In this context, righteousness means the perfect correspondence or the perfect correlation between God's words and God's deeds. The word in this part of Isaiah conveys energy and power in the presence of God, and in it there is assurance for the nation and for any who claim to follow God, that every individual person will bow before God at some point, paying homage and uttering worship, or at least recognizing who truly is God, and sometimes confessing our lack of worship. As Jerry Lee notes, and I quote, "His desire was and is that we respond voluntarily to salvation. Or, if not, we can respond involuntarily in judgment." End of quote. To respond to God voluntarily means that all idols, American or otherwise, all idols will cease to be worshipped. For God alone is God. And we can and will confess, if we truly recognize Him as such, we can and will confess that only in the Lord will we find righteousness and strength and our needs met. Or, if we have those idols which we continue to follow before God, putting them before Him, putting them before coming in worship together, His promise is that ultimately we will find shame. And yet that is not what God wishes for us. When we come freely in acceptance, shame will be overcome. So, the question then comes to me. No matter how much I may love persons, places, things, have they become idols or gods? Things that keep me away from God's total and fulfilling righteousness? If the answer to that question is yes, then perhaps it's time to put them in their place and know that the Lord alone is God, and besides Him, there is no other. May we pray. Dear God, we're thankful that You indeed, as wondrous and mysterious as You are, care that we might find relationship with You and with others. Sometimes we think that relationship only happens once, when we make a confession. Help us to remember that relationship is renewed each and every day as You come into our lives and as we open ourselves to Your leading. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of decision, is 486. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." We often don't like to think of ourselves as such. And yet in comparison to God, that is where we are each and every day, as we stand and as we sing. Hymn number 486. Our altar is open.